So Wednesday we start our conference. If you don't have any of those brochures, take them with you tomorrow in the Advocate. There will be 10,000 given out in the neighborhood. One thing that I like about them is inside, they got the plan of salvation, they got eternal security, stability, suffering, prayer, growth, giving. So if nothing else, why, it's almost like a track. So there'll be 10,000 in doorsteps anyway, and if any of you want to distribute any more, we have some more out there. I put some in Safeway, some Washeterias, Fishers of Men. I took some over there today, and we'll see what happens. We will have some notes also, plenty of notes. They're almost completed. Did you like it? Also, I'll tell you something else I ran into. They reduced the size of the church on here, you know. So I had a little card made up, like a business card, with that on the front, the verses on the back. So it's also another avenue. And then this guy over there is making Gospels of John about this big. And I bought some of them. He's charging $1 for them. Big print, and on the front of the Gospel of John, we'll have the Gospel of John, and down below it'll have the picture of the church and our address and phone number. On the back of the Gospel of John will have the same information about salvation and so on. So we'll have quite a few things to distribute. And I know one person that's coming that I'm interested in. One of the coaches for the Oilers' wife is going to come. That would be very interesting if she got interested, that may open up some things there. So, next Wednesday night we start, not this one, ma'am, Missouri City. Right. Friends of Mrs. McCurry. What else do I have to tell you? About all I can think of. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 2. Start in verse 42 tonight. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Verses 42 through 47, we have the first local church. The first local church. And it began in Jerusalem. If I asked you where the first local church began, you would say Jerusalem. And in verses 42 through 47, we get the secret to the power of the local church. So you got three things before we started. One, first local church, verse 42 through 47. Two, first local church began in Jerusalem. Three, it'll tell you what the power of a local church is. Verse 42, I want you to notice the secret to power. It has nothing to do with tongues again. The gift of tongues was to evangelize. It was to give the sign of the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews. It was discontinued in 70 A.D. But the power of the local church continues without tongues. Tongues had absolutely nothing to do with the power of the church. It's apostasy, it's blasphemy when people, Christians or others, try to get caught up in it today. So in verse 42, here's the real secret and the power of the early church. We have these things available for us today, just like they did. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Here it is. If anyone asks you the secret to the local church, it's right there. The first secret to their power, because in Acts chapter 3, which we'll probably take up next time. And chapter 4, we'll see the church in action. So this is the secret behind it. So the first secret is doctrine. People get so engrossed in the first part of Acts chapter 2, they forget about the second half of Acts chapter 2. I've never heard anybody talk about this at all. All I hear about the gifts of tongues. The gifts of tongues, but I don't hear anybody talking about this. But the secret, the power, is always the Word of God. So let's start in verse 42 and take it slowly. It says, they continued steadfastly. Now here you have two verbs in the Greek language, and when you put two verbs together, they call it a paraprastic. It doesn't mean much, except it shows that this is something that has begun and continues. Two verbs put back to back. In other words, a paraprastic indicates the principle of stability. Something starts and it continues. See, that's what stability is all about. You start taking in the word and you continue. That's where stability is. So they started this, and they made it their life's pattern. They stayed with it. That's the word, continued steadfastly. In other words, this word means to continue in something, regardless of what happens, to persist in adhering to a principle, no matter what happens. So they continued to persist in adherence of building their lives on the Word of God. That's what they started doing. And then the next phrase is the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine is taken from the word teaching. And the reason why it's called the apostles' doctrine, because it has to do with new doctrine. See, we have a new dispensation now. We're changing from the age of Israel to the church age. And the reason why it's called apostles' doctrine is because it's not found in the Old Testament. It's like Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the doctrine of the mystery, something that's revealed for the first time because of church. So the Apostles' Creed is talking about the doctrine of the church. Since the New Testament was not completed in 30 A.D., it's called the Apostles' Doctrine. Today we would say the New Testament. But at this point, the apostles are teaching things pertaining to the church age. They're teaching union with Christ. They're teaching filling of the Holy Spirit. They're teaching the method of the operation of the church, the Christian way of life, teaching the fact that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural execution. So they're teaching doctrines pertinent to the church age, the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, the responsibility of every believer, the believer being in full-time Christian service, and how a believer can be spiritually self-sustaining. These are all new things for this new age. So verse 42 says, they persisted, they attended constantly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the first factor, using the Bible as the emphasis, the Word of God. Now, the second factor, which is involved in power, comes up next. And the second factor is fellowship. See, in verse 42 says, and fellowship. Now, this is that word. Koinonia. Which is the word for fellowship, having things in common. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is being in fellowship with the Lord. We accept Christ as Savior. We enter into union with Christ. That's eternal life. We can never get out of that. That's eternal security. By the way, we were just talking about things a while ago, Gene and other of us, about the different people and what they believe. One of another thing that people don't believe in too much is eternal security. A lot of people are insecure about eternal security, along with free will and other things like that. I don't know if it's a sign of the times or what, but we do have eternal security, and that's union with Christ. At the same time, when we accept Christ as Savior, we enter in fellowship with God in time. And so they continued in the Word, and then they continued in fellowship here, which means they are producing divine good. And this means that when they got out of fellowship, they used 1 John 1:9, and they logged a maximum amount of time in fellowship. And so they stayed in for long periods of time. So the principle of power in these first two words that we have here is one, the Word of God as depicted by the word apostles' doctrine, and then two, fellowship, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's fellowship with the Lord. See, this is the first principle. In 1 John 1:3, this is why the book of John was written, for this same principle. And John said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing that you have to realize is, one, you've accepted Christ as Savior. Two, the principle of fellowship here is important. So the first two areas of power is the Word of God is alive and powerful. And then being in fellowship, you produce the character of Jesus Christ, Galatians 5:22. Now that's the first two sources. And if you have fellowship with the Lord, see, fellowship with people will occur after that. If you have fellowship with the Lord, then you're oriented to the Word. And then when you have fellowship with people, it'll be a wonderful relationship, and it'll be really realistic. Otherwise, people will get you confused, or you'll get your eyes on people, or you may be disappointed or disillusioned. So the principle here is a very important one. This is fellowship with the Lord, and that's the second factor of power. Now the third factor. And in breaking of bread. The word bread there is loaf. This has to do with communion. I want you to notice that in this chapter we have two of the church's rituals. In Acts 2:38 we have baptized. Now we have communion. So we have both of them right here. In baptism we understand that it means you're dead to human good and you're alive to divine good, which is a fellowship and filling of the Spirit again. The Lord's table is occupation with Christ. Acts 2:41. So baptism is divine good, and the Lord's table pictures the person of the work of Jesus Christ, and so it's occupation with Christ, remembering whence you came, grace, and where you're going. So actually, behind the ritual of water baptism is the concept of the production of divine good, and behind the ritual of the Lord's table is occupation with Christ and orientation to the grace of God. So we have one, the Word of God as the Apostles' doctrine. Two, we have fellowship. Three, we have occupation with Christ as in the communion table of breaking of bread. And the fourth one here now coming up is prayer. Now there are the four concepts there. And in prayer. And prayer is designed to cover all the unknown situations. The known situation, you can apply the Word of God. The unknown, you take to the Lord. And that becomes a source of great power. And the power of prevailing prayer we'll take up in Acts chapter 12, which is very interesting because there's a whole subject on that there. So then, these are the four ingredients for the power of the first local church, and every one of them exists today. One, the Word. Two, fellowship. Three, occupation with Christ. And four, prayer. Word, fellowship, worship, prayer. And that's the power of the local church, right there. You know, one of the principles that is coming out more and more, you know, you begin studying something that keeps on popping up again. When you take the bread and the cup, the breaking of bread is talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take the cup, you're talking about the cup of salvation or the work of Christ. All right. Now, we know this is for believers only, just like baptism is for believers only. This means when you take communion, you're aware of the fact that God has a purpose for your life, and God is pouring out His love and His grace towards you. Because these two concepts, the person and the work, have resolved the righteousness and the justice of God. In other words, Jesus Christ was judged for us. Jesus Christ was the righteous for what had taken place for the unrighteous. Now God is free to love us. Every time you come to communion, you see that we're no longer under God's judgment or God's righteousness because we have the imputation of it, and now God is free to love us. And if we're out of fellowship, then the communion table is an opportunity for us to get back into fellowship so God can pour out His grace on you. But also, it helps you to remember grace in the past. The point at which you became a believer, when you were lost without Christ, whenever it happens to be. And then He says, do this till the Lord comes again. So here's the point. Communion is a good opportunity to get stabilized and oriented to God's grace. You see, and that you're in the plan and how He cares for you, and you have a purpose. So it's occupation, really, with Christ. So we have four factors. The apostles' doctrine, which is a word. Communion, which is fellowship. The occupation. And prayer, four different concepts. All right, now we're going to get in verse 43 with that background. The apostles' ministry. And fear came upon every soul. This word keeps coming up all the time now also. It's the word phobos. Now the word fear here does not mean a sin, a mental attitude of fright. Because of concepts, fear thou not. It refers to respect. I want you to know that the apostles weren't necessarily loved. They were respected. And the word fear is used for the concept of respect of the authority of the apostles' gift. Not the apostle. Not the person. He recognized the apostles have a gift which is sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. It's not the apostles anything. It's the gift that is something. And the reason it's given is that the first word that we mentioned here, the apostles' doctrine in the previous verse, as a result of the apostles' teaching, they had respect for the Word of God. That's the whole point. You see, if God, the Holy Spirit, gives you a gift of communication, well, the gift isn't designed to emphasize the person, it's designed to emphasize the Word. A lot of people get confused with their pastors, you know, and get their eyes on them, and then they fall apart, and, you know, they have all disillusions and problems, you see. But you see here, if the pastor is communicating the Word, then they would come under Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17, as being the bishops and guardians of the soul. And when you take care of the flock, like the under-shepherd, then you teach the Word, and the person doesn't try to throw their weight around, like being a bully or something, you see, or lord it over people. He teaches the Word, he has a spiritual gift, if he's faithful in that, then the response to it is this word fear, which is respect for the teaching of the Word. See? Not the person. It can only be the gift and the Word. See, that's from the Lord. So the word here, fear is respect, came upon every soul. So we know they responded to the teaching of the doctrine of the apostles. Not to the apostles. So this is to the teaching. Because they did teach the Word. Then as a result, you see, many wonders and signs were done, and then the word by, is through the apostles. In other words, they exercised their gift as apostles, and the gifts that went with it were these signs and wonders, which were temporary gifts.
to draw attention to the Word. They taught the Word, and these exist no longer exist today. All right, so we know that they taught the Word. We know that they were in fellowship with the Lord. They know they were occupied with Christ. They know they were in prayer. As a result, there were results. They had respect for the Word of God, or the teaching of the Word of God. Now in verse 44, we have the problem of Christian charity versus communism. And we have to go slow here because in this verse we have a little problem in the translation, but we also have a lot of other problems with people and their interpretation. The words that you have were together and, those three words, were together and, is not found in the original Greek language. Has nothing, doesn't change the passage at all, but it should read, and all that believed, these are the new believers, had all things koinonia, in common. See, the word koinonia, or fellowship, again, means having things in common. So this one says in verse 44, and all that believed, those are the ones that responded to the message, these new believers, had all things in common. Now this, the one verse, seems like Acts chapter 2 probably sets the record for verses that have had problems with people. Now this one verse has been used by people who say that, you see, this says that Christianity advocates communism. There are Christians that teach communism as coming out of this passage. Now, nothing can be further from the truth. Everything in Christianity, all the apostles' doctrine, all the Word of God is 100% in opposition to communism, to the philosophy of dialectical materialism. Because communism has as its criterion rationalism. The Word of God has its criterion, the Word of God, which is faith in the Word of God. In other words, the divine viewpoint is the chief source of opposition to communism, now and forever. And there's a vast gulf between communism and Bible Christianity. Now, this particular passage, having all things in common, has been a source of problems for many people who are ignorant of the conflict between Christianity and communism. As you know, Christianity accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. Communism rejects God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The reason why I'm emphasizing this, people are getting very soft on communism, and they think that it's all over and it's not an evil anymore, and it is. Whatever you think about it. Christianity says that the solutions to man's problems are personal. Your individual acceptance of Christ as Savior. That's the message of the Word of God. Communism says that the solution to man's problem is collective. Collectivism. The greatest good for the greatest number. Christianity says that regeneration is the only answer. Communism says, now get this, change of environment is the only answer. Now isn't that interesting? How many politicians are playing into the communist dialectics by trying to change environments for people? But we're going to focus our attention on the conflict here, and we're going to find, as a result of this particular verse, that they are antithetical. Verse 44, and all they that believed, aorist tense is a point of time, an active voice is when they made the decision to accept Christ as Savior, and participle, that sets up a precedent, which indicates people who responded to the gospel at this point, who believed in Christ, they were the some 300,000, or some 3,000. Verse 44, and all that believed had, this is an imperfect linear action start, they kept on having. Whatever they have, they're going to keep on having. And that's, at this point, I want to give you 9 points on all things in common. We have to do that because communism says, you know, share the wealth, brother. Take from the rich, give to the poor. You know, well, this is not what this is saying. So point one says the principle here in our passage is talking about helping believers in time of emergency or catastrophe. We're talking about who? Believers we're talking about. And the principle in context is helping believers in time of emergency or catastrophe. That's the subject of this verse. Not talking about a nation. Not talking about unbelievers. Talking about believers. We have an emergency situation here. We have believers, because of their faith in Christ, have been ostracized. If I asked you what happened when those people accepted Christ in that first church, they were ostracized. You have to understand the time in which this is written. It isn't talking about Houston in 1981. Person accepts Christ as Savior. Nothing happens to them. You know, it's taken for granted. You know. The Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written. And the Jews were very strong on ostracism. We're talking about Jerusalem. Anyone who went for Christianity was ostracized by the Hellenistic Jews. We're talking about Jews here. These people are Jews who accepted Christ as Savior. The Grecians, as they were called, and the Judas, the Jews, you see, you have two cultures here in conflict in Palestine. You have Hellenism and you have Hebraism. And the two had been in conflict for about 100 years since the coming of the Roman Empire. And before that was Alexander the Great. And in this interim, there had risen a great conflict, political and religious. And the political and the religious had permeated every phase of life in Palestine. Now both of them together, the political and the religious, turned against Christianity. So here was something for the Hellenistic culture, and here was something for the Hebrew culture that they could get together on and be against. And as a result, when a person accepted Christ as Savior, the person was ostracized. You know, the same thing happens today when a Jew accepts Christ as Savior. His family bury him. I don't mean kill him. They go out to the grave and have a funeral for him. That'll give you an idea, and that's just life. But this is a little different. See, there, you have to get into the background and know what's going on. So they're ostracized socially. So as a result, many people found themselves in dire straits, without food, without shelter, without help of any kind. The word definitely does divide. And this particular passage in context indicates how the early church met these catastrophes. It's amazing to me how people can't even get into the things that the Bible is teaching about and try to get off on communism. Well, you figure when someone gets in and says this is communism, you better get with that verse and find out what it's talking about, because if they're attacking it that way, there must be a good principle under there. Believers helped each other. Hey, how about that? Isn't that strange? Right, it's strange. It isn't new, but it's out of date today. They helped each other, having all things in common. Provided food. If you knew that someone in this congregation was starving, undoubtedly you would do something about it. You'd buy them a Big Mac, you know, or a taco, or spaghetti. You know, Gene and I are talking about that. And the way we have done with things with people that we don't even know. You do that. This is having all things in common. So this is a concept of true charity. Helping those in time of need. Not saying, Godspeed, brother. Helping those in catastrophe or an emergency. There's an organization that I was once interested in. It was priests who accepted Christ as Savior. It was up in New Jersey, and I used to support them. And once they accepted Christ as Savior, why, the Catholic Church ostracized them. They had no place to live and so forth. So there was an organization priest believers, helping priests who became believers and were ostracized. Good organization. Gave them a place to live and food, you know, and try to get them jobs and so on. Now that's point one, the subject of the verse. There's an emergency here. Point two, almost immediately, persecution began with these believers, and they began to lose property, and they lost their possessions, and even their lives. So the concept here is the Roman system. There was a Roman system called 10 percenters. Now get that down, because that's very interesting. We got it going on today. The Romans had a system called 10 percenters. If the Romans could prove that a person was a Christian, he could report that to the procurator, and he would take them to the praetorium, and they would be tried and found guilty. Then the Romans would confiscate all their bank accounts, or their estates, or their business, and 10% would go to the informer. Do you know that the IRS pays 10% if someone rats on you? I can tell you of a personal case. So there were many informers in Jerusalem. We got them today in our country. Hey, we're up to date. IRS will give you 10% if you turn anybody in. Making 10% of people's estates who have found Christ as Savior. It's like a tithing, right? And this helps explain the back that hit you each year in Houston. It's not communistic, I think. There's a couple that are doubtful. People who knock on your door and they want help for crippled children and heart disease and cancer and so on. That's charity. That's not communism. Charity is a bona fide operation. So as long as it involves your free will, when you're coerced, as in the case of the United Fund and UNESCO, then it's no longer charity, it's coercion. See, there's a big difference there. That's an infringement on your freedom. Anybody that ever gives to UNESCO ought to be hung. Right? They get the kids on Halloween, it just drives me bananas. If you knew where that money went, what's happening? They're cutting your throats. They're so anti-Christian, it's unbelievable. But anyway, it's infringement on your freedom, and that's exactly what United Fund has done. You know, they've used social and economic pressure in order to get everyone to contribute so the company can get 100%, or the office gets 100%. That's coercion. That's not charity. Charity involves human volition. You have the right to choose to help someone or not, but you have the right to make that decision. And the United Fund is a great attack on freedom. It's subtle, but it's a tremendous one. Charity is the operation of the individual's volition of helping those in catastrophe, helping those who are less fortunate, and that's point three here. Point four, Christianity and communism are not only mutually exclusive, but they're antagonistic to one another. Point five, Christianity emphasizes the Godhead in relationship with God. Communism denies God, glorifies man by man's efforts, creating a perfect world. That's communism. Now you may find it very difficult to find those things in communism because they're getting very subtle today. But if you go back to the First and the Second International, you'll find out that that's what it's all about. Point six, Christianity recognizes the freedom. Sure, ma'am. Christianity and communism are not only mutually exclusive, not only are they separate, but they're antagonistic. One thing to separate two different things, but there's antagonism. In other words, communism is antagonistic to Christianity. There's no two ways about it. They're not only separate and different, but they're antagonistic. Point six, Christianity recognizes the freedom and the rights of individuals. See, including the rights of private property, the rights of private ownership of business. Christianity recognizes that. We studied that about business in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? About what we're supposed to do as far as the boss is concerned. So Christianity recognizes private property and business and free enterprise and the freedom and the rights of individuals. All the words, all the principles connected with divine institution number 4, nationalism. Communism rejects all that. Communism says everything belongs to the state. See, it's entirely different. Point 7, this passage does not teach or advocate communism or socialism. It advocates neither communism or socialism. They are first cousins. Don't try to get anyone to tell you that they're different. The only difference between communism and socialism is a gun. Communism uses force. Socialism uses words. But they're both of the same origin. Now, you have to be very realistic. The Bible says, look, no two people are equal. And the inequalities in the human race are fantastic. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Now listen, if he said, the poor you have with you always, that means you have people that are not poor. Did you read that? He didn't say there will only be poor. He said, the poor you have with you always. Poor in relationship to those who aren't poor. So whenever it says there's poor, there are those who are not poor. Which doesn't mean millionaires. So when he says you're poor, you have with you always, I don't know whether our senators and our politicians are aware of that principle or not. But you can't legislate away poor people. If there was a system that could legislate and destroy poverty, that would be super. But there isn't because of the inequalities of man. No two people have the same ability. You give a poor person a lot of money, and they'll be poor very shortly. You take money away from a person that can put together a business, and in no time at all, he'll be right on top again. Cream always comes to the top. There are too many inequalities in the human race. Now, all people are not born equal. That's quite obvious, even in school. Academically, we have different grades. They're trying to do away with that now. Obviously, indicating individual different abilities. In order to get people equal, the only way you can do it is to go down to the lowest common denominator. To reduce everyone to the lowest common denominator in the land. That's the objective of socialism, you know, to get everybody down to that lowest common denominator. But you see, you can't do it because people are entirely different. Christianity comes along and says that isn't the answer. Christianity says we're all different, but we're equal in Christ. See? The answer is personal. And the answer is individual. And the answer is regeneration, not social. When you have in a national entity the influence of Bible Christianity, a maximum number of born-again individuals, then the nation goes up. As illustrated by Great Britain in the last century. As illustrated by the Assyrian Empire after Jonah, and then how they declined. As illustrated by Nebuchadnezzar when he became a believer, and how it went up. As illustrated by the scientific advancement of the Persian Empire after Cyrus. You see, you can always see it. Here in our passage, we have born-again believers helping in time of catastrophe. In other words, these are believers who are in fellowship, they're helping one another, they're producing divine good. Socialism and communism, at its best, can only produce human good. But Christianity, at this point in our passage, is producing divine good. Point 7, this passage does not teach or advocate communism or even socialism. Point 8, under the persecution background of this passage, these dispossessed people, believers, were helped by those who still had materialistic things like food, shelter, and clothing. There were some that had it, and others didn't, so they took what they had, and we'll see what they did with it, and distributed it. Point 9, when the situation in Jerusalem became critical, I want you to follow this last point because it'll open up a couple of verses for you in Corinthians. When the situation in Jerusalem became critical, so that all the believers were dispossessed, finally, then it was the Apostle Paul who went throughout North and South Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia, and he took up an offering for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Eventually, the situation in Jerusalem was so critical that all believers were dispossessed, and then Paul brought them an offering, probably $250,000, to Jerusalem. And that caused the survival of the believers who remained in that difficult spot at that time. But at this point, they're sharing in helping those who have already been hit by this catastrophe of persecution. See, now that's the background for this. How did they do this? Verse 45. Here's how they did it. They had to liquidate. They had to sell possessions and goods. So verse 45, they sold their possessions. The word possessions are properties. And goods. The word goods is possessions. And then the next one is parted them, and the word is distributed them. Your King James says to all and every man had need. It says this. And sold their properties and possessions and distributed them according as anyone had need. Distributed them according as anyone had need. See, they all didn't have the same needs. Again, there's inequality there. In other words, they sold their possessions, put them in a common fund, as it were. The common fund was distributed. However, there was an inequality in the distribution of this fund. And as a result, eventually deacons were ordained in order to administer the funds in an equitable way, according as every man had need. And notice the purpose of these funds were to help the needy. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord. Now here's unity among believers. I want to remind you of something, how they achieved this unity. Well, we studied it when we first started. The Apostles' Doctrine, which is the Word, plus the Eucharist, you know, occupation with Christ, plus fellowship and prayer. They all contributed to unity, see? Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in two places now. Now notice verse 46, in the temple. First of all, they went to the temple. We'll see this coming up in chapter 3. Why did they go to the temple? Well, they went to the temple to witness. You'll see that coming up. And then verse 46, in breaking bread from house to house. Secondly, they went to houses. That's where they had their church services, in their homes. And they had church service daily. How about that? Private homes. Well, we started in the home, but we've fallen off because we don't have it every day. So they were meeting in the temple, and that's where they did their witnessing. We'll see Peter and John going in. And then they went from house to house breaking bread, and they had their worship service. And then verse 46 said, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. A little different translation there, but doesn't hurt much. It says they shared their food in gladness and singleness of cardia, which is the mind. The word meat is food. I want you to notice something. The way to eat. What is the Christian way to eat? Without a fork, without a knife, your hands? What are you supposed to do? Notice, the Bible tells you how to eat. You never thought that he'd tell you how to eat, but I'll tell you this is important. This is a good way to eat your food right here. Very good. Very good. I'll tell you some interesting things about this. A lot of people have problems with this. They don't understand it. This means health and happiness. You know, gladness is a most interesting phrase, gladness. In the Greek, it's an extreme joy. In other words, it was great mental inner happiness. It almost sounds like happiness. Agalia. You know, it's like glee almost, joy. See? If you're emotionally upset or disturbed, mentally, like if you're envious or you're jealous or you're hateful, you're full of pride, don't eat. I'll tell you. A lot of times you can't. Wait until you have a more placid disposition produced either by God, the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, or however it's produced for you. That's why a lot of people have to drink before they eat, to relax their insides. But as long as you're mentally disturbed, it makes eating impossible, or this type of eating anyway. Here's a very good reason not to rebuke your kids at the table. Isn't that very practical? You know, the only time some people see their children is at the table. And they take that time to take up the slack and chew them out. All right? And that's why sometimes the children are not benefited by the best food in the world. Because when they get rebuked at the table, they get chewed out for the day's activities or for yesterday's activities. They're mentally upset, and the eating is not beneficial. Now notice, as a result of the Word of God and fellowship and communion and prayer, they had inner happiness, joy. Joy is not an overt activity, it's a mental happiness. Inner happiness and inner beauty while eating. And that's pretty good. That's good for a start. Gladness and singleness of mind. Extreme joy and singleness of mind, which means their lives were anchored in the Word of God. Singleness of mind means a divine viewpoint in the mind. Their criterion was the Word of God, and they had it in their minds where they could use it. As a result, verse 47, praising God. See, now that's fifth down the list. That's a response to the Word of God. That's a response to fellowship. That's a response to communion. That's a response to prayer. That's a response to helping each other, eating with joy, and you thank God. That's tremendous. And then notice, and having grace with all people. That word, favor, is the word charis, which is the word grace. I want you to notice the order. Started off with the Word. We started off with fellowship. We started off with occupation with Christ. We started off with prayer. All right? That's your relationship with the Lord, right? Then you were helping people, you know, and you ate together and you had inner happiness. All right? Now you have grace-oriented with everybody. That beautiful? Grace with all people. They actually manifested grace. And grace here is very important for this reason. Why is it important to manifest grace here? This avoids the facade of self-righteousness or hypocritical type of thing. Some people talk about the Lord and you want to go sometimes as far as you can get away from them because they're phony and they're self-righteous. Usually they're suffering from some type of a lust pattern, you see. But grace with all people, see, which means they're relaxed. They made an issue out of the Word of God. Grace means they were not accused of being hypocritical. In other words, if you sit down with someone and they recognize that you're gracious, you know, that you have a relaxed mental attitude, or they want to run away from you because you're one of those born-again freaks. You see what I'm saying? Here's the formula right here. They were not accused of being self-righteous, but they were gracious people. Here is, actually, grace orientation is how a person develops. Then you have mastery over the details of life. In other words, if you have things, fine. If you don't have things, fine. They're not controlling your life, you're controlling them. As a result of that, you're relaxed. You're not upset. You're not antagonistic to anyone. You see, you're just, that would be the word love here. This would be the word content here. Be content with such things that you have. This would be having grace with all people. Then as a result of that, you have a capacity for life. You have a capacity for love, and joy is the keynote. And you notice what he's hit here. He's hit joy and grace orientation. So he's saying, hey, these people are pretty stable. They're manifesting the character of Jesus Christ. And as a result, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, such as should be saved is as were being saved. The word should is not found in this translation at all. It's he added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, how do you add people to the church? Why? When they accept Christ as Savior, they become members of the body of Christ. See? Isn't that a tremendous platform here? In the last half of chapter 2, you've heard so much about Pentecost and the gift of tongues, but you've never heard the word, fellowship, communion, prayer, helping one another, sitting down and eating, and grace flowing over on all sides. That's Christianity. All right, in Acts chapter 3, I call this Exhibit A. This is where the church goes into action. Well, you can see with this type of action going on, it's got to go somewhere, you know, with people like this, you know. Now, you have to remember, in 70 A.D., the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The destruction of the temple by a foreign power is always indicative of the fifth cycle of discipline. It actually occurred now historically twice. First, it happened in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land. We studied that in Daniel, and he conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. He leveled the entire city to the ground. Then it happened once again in 70 A.D. when the Roman legions came in and duplicated that particular situation. At the time of chapter 3, which we're starting now, the temple will be destroyed in 40 years from this. But in the meantime, the temple still depicts the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is 30 A.D. The temple is still standing there. The temple was designed to teach the Word of God. The burnt offering, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The laver, which is confessing your sins. The light of the world, the candlestick, the bread of life, the table of showbread, and so on. So the temple is still there. It still depicts the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would wonder, perhaps, why would the apostles and other born-again believers go to the temple? Well, you see, you have a new dispensation starting right here, which we've been talking about, which is about 30 A.D. And before that, you have the Age of Israel. And in 70 A.D., the temple is going to be destroyed. So you got 40 years here, and the temple is still up. The temple was a teaching aid to people who didn't have the Bible, for example, or couldn't even read. So you would wonder, why are these people, Peter and John, going to go into the temple? You know they have already accepted Christ as their Savior. Therefore, the articles of furniture now had meaning to them. In other words, you could walk into the temple, you see, and say, you see this candlestick over here? That's talking about Christ, the light of the world. See, now you're a believer. You can witness off of that. Because you got 40 years before that destroyed. They didn't have the completed canon of the Scripture at that time. See? And therefore, they found it a very wonderful place to go into the temple and teach and evangelize and also to pray. They did the same thing in there that they did elsewhere. As far as prayer is concerned, all prayer is addressed to God the Father. comes through God the Son, in the name of God the Son, and no one should ever address any prayer to Christ or the Holy Spirit, because both of these members of the Trinity have a responsibility themselves of praying to God the Father. He's the recipient of all prayers. Now when the apostles, in chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple, they are saying, in effect, there is only one way to have your prayers answered. And that is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything in the temple spoke of Jesus Christ. You can look at Psalm 29, and it says in there, everything in the temple spake expressly of Jesus Christ. So Peter and John go into the temple together in verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together. The imperfect tense indicates that this was a habit, kept on doing it. They actually did this every day. They spent time in prayer. By the way, this is one of the principles of divine guidance, or how to know the will of God. Just normal, everyday occurrences. See, they did this all the time. So this day, they did the same thing that they did yesterday, and God put something there for them. Just go through your normal routine, and he will send things your way. So they actually did this every day. They spent time in prayer, and they did some of their praying in the temple. And the temple was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're approaching God the Father through God the Son, and therefore it's normal for them to be found in the temple praying. Verse 1, into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now we know something about timing. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Actually, there were 3 times of prayer. One was called the third hour, which is 9 in the morning. Remember, Daniel prayed 3 times also. The sixth hour was the second, which is 12 noon. And the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. So it's during this afternoon period that they had gone into the temple to pray. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. And this afternoon, when they go in, as is their usual habit, they encounter a helpless person. This is Exhibit A for the church in action. A certain man lame from his mother's womb, verse 2. Now this man is helpless. And in this helplessness, he depicts the human race, physically alive, but spiritually dead. See, this man's a cripple, all right? He's born that way. There is absolutely no way any member of the human race can save themselves. See, we're spiritually dead. No one has the talent or the ability or the goodness or the perfection or anything else which is necessary for salvation. And so this helpless man immediately sets up an analogy. And of course, the whole principle of this chapter, at least the first half, demonstrates the principle of what should the church do about people who are helpless, who are weak, who are needy. Not only does this man here have a case of congenital illness, but apparently he had no money or very little money, and he depended upon the kindness of the people to survive, so he needs money in order to live. And so he is now begging by the gate which is called Beautiful. What is the attitude of the church towards people who are helpless, people who are without funds, people who are poor? And this passage is designed to explain at the very outset and to set a precedent with regard to this particular problem. Is the responsibility of the church in this world to alleviate suffering? Is the responsibility of the church to help the less fortunate? Is that the entire responsibility of a church? Is the responsibility of the church in the field of the social gospel? Or is the purpose of the local church regeneration, Bible? Well, we have to make a clear decision on this, and it's coming up, because this is the problem that's dealt with here. certain man lame from his mother womb. He's helpless, lame, poor. He's everything that could be described as needy. And not only that, but verse 2 says, he was carried, whom they carried daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Again, we have an imperfect tense of the word carried, which indicates that every day someone carried him to the point there and laid him down there at this gate called Beautiful. So he's lame from his mother's womb, and someone has to carry him. And what is his occupation in verse 2? To ask alms of them that enter into the temple. And again, it's kept on asking alms. So this has been going on for a long time. I know exactly how long it's been going on, because I read the end of the chapter, 40 years. Right, Olivia? We know he's 40. So this is not something that occurred occasionally. This man had daily needs for 40 years. And therefore, he had to have someone to bring him to the place where he could beg for money. Verse 3, the mission of the church is challenged. Our time's up. Gosh. Peter and John are about to go into the temple. He's spoken his attention of Peter and John. He's hoping to receive money from them, you know, and he doesn't get any. Can you believe Peter wouldn't give him a dime? Now, that should focus your attention on something. You know, there are a lot of Christians. I'm not talking about not taking care of people. We covered that. I'm talking about what is our function. Is our function in the area social? Should we be trying to tell the politicians what to legislate, or should we be giving the Word of God? See what I'm saying? Ours is not social anyway. Ours is an inner change, not an outside change. Not something to do with the environment. Not something to do with the military. Not something to do with this bill or that bill. Our thing is individual change on the inside. That will change the outside. And if it isn't done from the inside, it's not going to get done. We can't waste our time in politics. I can tell you about them just to let you know what's going on, to make votes and so forth, but can't spend our time doing that. That's not why we're here. You'll see this coming up. It's just a beautiful thing. That's why we say Exhibit A for this guy, because he is going to be used in that temple to lead many people to the Lord. And that's where the passage comes on. He says, silver and gold have I none. But what I have I give you, and he gives them the gospel. Okay, we'll take it up next time at verse 3, the mission of the church and its challenge. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity once again studying your word. Thankful for the principles that are found here. Thankful as individual believers, we have the privilege and the responsibility of making decisions on what the Word says, each one of us individually. We each serve you in our own particular area based on the information that we have. We're thankful that we're not responsible for what we don't know, but only for what we do know. We're thankful we have this opportunity.